Friends, our reading for this morning is, as you know, we've just started a series in 1 Peter, so if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll take time just to read the first five verses, although this morning, again, I'm still on verses 1 and 2, and I'm sure you'll be delighted to know that next week I'll be moving on from verses 1 and 2, but I hope, honestly, with all sincerity, I hope that that you're starting to see something of the depth and the richness of these opening comments to Peter. You know, very often we skim over them because we know the terminology. But as I said, I think on the first morning that I stood up to preach on this, every time I come to 1 Peter and read those verses, honestly, I have to stop. I have to stop and go back and read those verses two or three times to try and grasp the many things that he's trying to say to us there, all in this glorious introduction. I wish I had the knack, I really do, but I hope you're starting to enjoy that and benefit from that. But anyway, our reading this morning is verses 1 through to 5, so let's read those words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. So reads the word of God.
Let's pray.
Father, as we come to this part of the service where we look into your word to see what you would have us learn this morning, we pray that you'll just, even at this last moment, prepare our hearts to receive what you have to say, not what the preacher has to say, Lord, but what your word would instill in our hearts so that we might be better prepared to live for you and to bring glory to your most precious name. Amen. There's some amongst you this morning, I believe, who would remember the Marx Brothers. For those of you who are too young, and I admit that it's, you know, certainly going back to my youth, and they were even dated when I was a youth, but they were just a brilliant family of brothers who were comedians, and they produced quite a series of comedic films. And each one had their particular trait and their particular behavioural patterns in pretty much every movie that they made. But Groucho Marx, I think he was the oldest of the family, although I stand to be corrected in that, once spoke of how he found television to be a truly educational experience. And he said this is what he had to say about television. Every time someone turns on the set, I go into another room and read a book. I'll come back to Groucho a wee bit later. You know, folks, I have to say that, and I suppose it's because I've got three teenagers myself, so I'm sort of reasonably tuned in, although they would think that I'm not, and they would say that I'm not that well tuned in. But I'm reasonably tuned in to some of the difficulties that our young generation, our younger generation, face today. Things that certainly I didn't have to wrestle with when I was their age. You know, there are so many voices crying out for their attention, more than ever before, I believe. So many social media platforms where all sorts of, dare I say it, weird and wonderful individuals set themselves up as the philosophers of our age, from what to wear and how to wear it, and to what we ought to think, and everything else in between. Many of them, I have to say, challenging truth. That is, when I say truth, I mean that is all that has been understood to be true for centuries, perhaps from the beginning of time, because God's word is truth. Many of them, many of these philosophers, by implication of what they are teaching, encouraging our young people to throw off the shackles of morality and the teachings of the Bible and the Judeo-Christian heritage that have, many would rightly argue, given this country its basic values and morals for centuries. Fundamental values, such as human dignity, because we have all been made in God's image. It is God who gives life. He chooses the moment to give us life. And the Bible teaches it is God who takes life. It is He who chooses the moment. And there's a basic human dignity in that, because we have been created in God's image and God determines our rise and our fall. But other things, such as respect for one another, you would think respect and tolerance were a modern construct. Friends, it's the teachings of the Scripture and the teachings of many godly men and women for centuries that have instilled in this country a deep-seated sense of respect for one another and for humanity and for human life, and a tolerance on matters where we differ. In fact, it was, I believe, the Quakers, above all, that fought for this very point of tolerance, tolerating where we have differences of opinion, because they understood that you can't force opinions on people, even though they would have wanted to, if they could have done, force their Christian values upon other people. They knew they couldn't, because that is a work of God. They understood the importance of real tolerance on matters where we differ. But you know, throwing off our biblical and Judeo-Christian heritage is nothing new. As far back as 1887, well, in fact, you know, we could go back to the beginning of time, really, but I don't want to do that this morning. I want to go back to what I think is the root of where we find ourselves today, or at least part of that root. As far back as 1887, Friedrich Nietzsche, in his tract called On the Genealogy of Morals, oh, forgive me. Just give me a moment. Friends, I do apologize. Talk a wee bit, perhaps a wee bit lower, just for now, and forgive me, please. But I was referring to Friedrich Nietzsche's tract on the genealogy of morals, yet another of Nietzsche's scathing attacks, actually, on his Christian roots. But he takes the basic dichotomy, Rome against Judea, or Judea against Rome. And the statement, I think, honestly, basically sums up today's cosmic battle for our affections. Nietzsche suggests that the deepest question we face as a culture is what he termed the structure of our moral imaginations, or, if you like, the value of our values. Those are terms he would have used, I suppose. And if I can put that in words that we maybe understand better, is really what sets or guides our values? In other words, shall we live under the sign of the cross, i.e. Judea, allowing that to instruct our values, or shall we live simply for the sake of what we can do, what we can impose on the world, with each individual, if you like, developing their own moral standard, pressing our opinion upon a society? That would be the Rome idea. And of course, it should come as no surprise that Nietzsche suggested that we develop our own moral standard. Now, without doubt, Nietzsche's teachings continue to have a profound influence on this generation. Even though, for the most part, I would have to say young people probably don't even know and are unaware of the roots of much of the anti-Christian propaganda that assaults their minds today. And friends, I want to suggest that the only antidote to all of this is to get a clear grasp on and to embrace with all our hearts and with all our might who we are in Christ, or to take the dichotomy that he puts up there, to take Judea, our Judeo-Christian heritage, against Rome, against personal opinion, and to embrace what the Bible teaches us about how we are to live as Christians. And I believe that is exactly what Peter is setting out to do in his letter here. You know, last week we looked at our identity in Christ, and we saw that as Christians we're made to feel like strangers in our own home, with our values being constantly undermined. But more significantly, we are, of all people who live on this earth, God's chosen people. And I hope that that is an enormous and encouraging thought for you, that God, the God of all creation, has set his seal, the seal of his love, upon you and upon me. Now, this morning, I want to take that thought just a step further and think about three other things that Peter teaches us in this pretty profound introductory address. And the first one is this: as a child of God, you have been set apart. According to Peter, if you've got your Bible open, just read what it says. According to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So as a child of God, you've been set apart in the sanctification of the Spirit. I love the way John Piper refers to this word sanctification as an irrelevant word in our day, but a crucial reality. Sanctification, if you like, has become a bit of an irrelevant word in our day, because it's, I suppose, considered a big word and a bit old-fashioned in some ways. But nevertheless, dear friends, it remains a crucial reality, because it means to be set apart, to be holy. Holy in the Bible, dear friends, is the simple idea of something or someone being set apart, separated from common use, and put towards the use of God, being made clean for the service of God. For us, this simply means that we as God's children have been chosen, we've been set apart, we've been separated from the way that the world around us does things, because God has made us clean, and we'll see a bit more of that in my third point this morning, if I ever make it that far. But furthermore, friends, sanctification or holiness, besides being crucial in terms of understanding what Peter's saying, is it's also crucial because without holiness, without sanctification, the same word in the original language, really, without this holiness, without this sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Now, that's pretty serious business. In Hebrews 12 and 14, we read these words: strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I don't know how you found lockdown, but we got off to a reasonably good start, I have to say. As soon as we were told we were going into lockdown, we drew up a timetable for the three children to get through their schoolwork. We only had one spare computer, so we worked it out between music and computer that each one was able to jig around and get their work done in any given day at a decent hour so that they had the rest of the afternoon to themselves. So we got off to a really positive start. And of course, for those of you who perhaps don't already know, we have a wee dog called Oscar. And Oscar had only come along about a week or a week and a half before lockdown, which was a real blessing, because he really kept our spirits up throughout the entire thing and continues to keep our spirits up, I have to say. But, you know, after a wee while at Worth End, it just started to, you know how it is. Three teenagers in the house, and mum and dad always on their back about getting their work done, and it just wore thin after a while. And so we ended up with a lot of bickering going on. You know how it is sometimes. But it reached the point where, honestly, I said, okay, let's all sit down. So we sat down around the kitchen table, and I gave them a wee talk based on Romans 12, 18, you know, where it says, as far as possible, be at peace with all men. And we had a wee talk about what it means to be peacemakers instead of argument winners. And I even produced a sign, and I still have it on the kitchen cupboard door, actually, where it says, you know, be peacemakers and not argument winners. And I have to point it to them, or point them to it every now and again. But you see, it was worthwhile taking that time, because I think you would agree, and I think my children would even agree, that pursuing peace with everyone is a goal worth pursuing. It's something we like. None of us like conflict. We don't. But, friends, if peace is worth pursuing, because it brings us peace with our family, with our neighbors, holiness is even more important, because holiness brings us peace with God. Without peace in the home, we might feel a bit miserable. But without holiness, without sanctification, we read, no one will see God. I wonder if you ever thought about that. If there's anyone listening this morning, and you've been playing around with the things of God, and you've been picking and choosing wee bits and pieces that you like to adhere to or don't like to adhere to, friends, understand this. This is serious business. Without holiness, without sanctification, without being set apart by the Spirit of God, you will not see God. So if you're picking and choosing bits of the Bible that you like, but you're ignoring this one thing, you're still on a very dangerous pathway. But thankfully, for those who have bowed their knee in repentance, those who, well, I don't know about you, but for me, repentance is a daily thing, I have to be honest. Constantly confessing my sins to God. It's a process that I will keep doing until the day I'm taken into glory. And that's the way it should be, because we're not perfect. But thankfully, as Christians, God has given us everything we need for salvation. And part of that is the very sanctification or the holiness we need to see God. And that's what Peter is teaching us here in verse 2, that we are sanctified of the Spirit. Sanctification, dear friends, comes from God working in us, not from our own strength, not from picking and choosing the wee bits that we enjoy. Sanctification is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit when he calls us to be true believers. Albert Barnes clarifies this point by saying that the word rendered sanctification is not used here in the usual technical sense to denote a progressive holiness, if you like, in believers. And of course, it does have that meaning as well. I'm not taking that meaning away from it at all. But here in Peter, it has the more primitive use of being made holy, being set apart, that initial setting apart to be used by God. The idea that we have been chosen or elect of God by a work of the Spirit in our hearts, making us holy. Friends, salvation is all of God. And it has to be on God's terms. I've spoken to many people over the years, and good people, I have to say, decent people. But they do carry this idea that they trundle along to church on the odd occasion. They give God his place when they decide to give God his place. But they don't accept some of the stuff that I'm about to say in just a moment. And so they live their lives to please themselves rather than to please God. And yet they still hope that one day, they will see God face to face. As a child of God, dear friends, we have been set apart. We have been sanctified by the Spirit in an act of grace that brought us into the family of God. And that initial act of sanctification is absolutely essential for us to be right with God. But as I said, there is also a progressive element. And we see this in the next part of what Peter says. Look again at verse 2. As a child of God, dear friends, you have been set apart for a purpose, and that is for, what's the big word in there that nobody really likes to hear? Obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ. Oh, my children just love it when I tell them to be obedient to their mom and dad. They love it. We all love to be told to be obedient, don't we? It's just that it's one of those things that rests really easy with us. 1 Peter says this, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Friends, we've all already seen that without holiness or sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Therefore, sanctification is crucial because it's the only certain evidence that you've actually been saved. Let me say that again. The only certain evidence that you have been saved is the outworking of God's sanctification in your heart through obedience to what Jesus Christ says. That's the only criteria we have to go by. And how does that evidence show up? Well, the obvious statement that I've already made is it is obedience to Jesus Christ. That is obedience to Jesus, the incarnate word, and obedience to Jesus in and through his written word, the Bible. That is where he reveals to us how he wants us to live, the things that he wants us to do. Friends, I want to take a wee aside for a moment and talk about freedom. I'm not talking about Mel Gibson and his part in the movie, but, you know, one of the things that teenagers crave is freedom, and understandably so. That's how it should be. In fact, as parents, certainly I see it as my job to train my children up in the right way if I can. Give them the tools they need for life so that then I can set them free so that they can effectively navigate their way through this very difficult world. That's what I see my job, to set them free, but with the tools in their hands to have a decent go at it, a decent stab at it. But friends, in some ways, pure freedom is purely an illusion. In his letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul says these words, in Romans 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Did you get the double-barreled hint on obedience there, folks? Everyone on this earth, with all their talk of freedom, and mind you, I get enough of it from my teenagers from time to time, certainly the oldest one, all this talk of freedom. Everyone on this earth is either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to righteousness, which leads to eternal life. That is the stark dichotomy, dear friends, that we encounter time and time again in the Bible. We're either dead in sin or alive in Christ. We're either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. It really is that simple. It's a very simple, dare I put it in these terms, in this day and age, it's a very binary choice in a binary world. But referring to Christians, Paul goes on in verses 18 and 19 in that passage in Romans to say this: "But having been set free from sin," in other words, you have been set free, you have been liberated, you are no longer slaves to sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. "So now," he goes on to say, "present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." And there you see the progressive element of sanctification. Christian freedom, dear friends, is one of the many paradoxes of the Christian faith. True freedom means willingly becoming a slave to righteousness. True freedom means willingly becoming a slave to Christ and living in obedience to Him. That's where true freedom is found. In fact, it's part of the Great Commission. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew, recorded for us in Matthew 28, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you." And not just to go out and preach, repent. That is certainly a significant part of their message. But they're to present a message that also says, obey. Live your lives in obedience. Turn around from the life you had, where you were a slave to sin, and live a life of obedience to your new master. The great aim, dear friends, of Christian missions is to cause people to turn their backs on their old way of life and to obey a new commander. And the great challenge of Christian teaching is to cause believers to obey Jesus. Friends, sanctification, growing in our obedience to Christ, is the only certain evidence we have of being Christians. As a child of God, we've been set apart for a purpose, and that purpose is to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. And thirdly this morning, and I'll get through this as quickly as possible, as a child of God, you've been purified so that you can fulfill your purpose. You've been saved for a purpose, but you've been given what you need to be able to fulfill that purpose. Look again at verse 2. We've been sprinkled in His blood. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Friends, here again we have another allusion to the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 8, we read the account of Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, where they underwent a ritual which was designed to confirm God's covenant with them. The context of this is all sort of immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments and various other laws that God gave to the people on that occasion through Moses, laws about sacrifices and altars, laws about how they're to treat their slaves or workers among them, laws about restitution resulting from accident or theft, laws about social justice, laws about lifestyles, dear friends, that God finds acceptable and those that he finds unacceptable, plus many things besides. But all of this included something highly significant. Highly significant and not to be overlooked when we think about the law. And that is God's promise that he would give them a land to live in. He promised them the land of Canaan. In other words, dear friends, God is making a covenant or a contract with the people, and he's basically saying to them, this is what I am going to give you. But this is how I expect you to live in the land that I give you. So when all of that was delivered to the people, God has this covenant confirmed, and he directs Moses to take the blood of some oxen sacrificed as the peace offerings and throw half of it on the altar, is one translation. And half of it is to be sprinkled on the people. Can you imagine going through that ritual today? We would balk at the idea. It's so graphic. Half of the blood splashed against the altar that is set there for God. And then Moses goes around, sprinkling it, splashing it on the people as a sign of the covenant that he had made with them. The blood of the covenant was used, if I can put it in these terms, to seal the deal. But friends, all of this was only ever a shadow of which Christ is the reality. This episode in the history of the people of Israel is recounted again in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 through to 28 in particular. And in 22, verse 22, we read this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And furthermore, in chapter 10, verse 4, we read this: it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, but all the blood of all the bulls that you've ever shed doesn't remove sin. Now, that constitutes a problem. Because the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament was an essential part of the sacrificial system under Moses. And Peter's Jewish and proselyte readers would have understood the background to this very, very well. But friends, while the blood of animals was a means by which the nation of Israel received atonement under the Old Covenant, the problem was that no matter how much blood was sprinkled, it was not possible for that blood to take away their sin. They needed a better way. And that way, the only way to wash away our sins is to be sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. So what Peter's saying here in verse 2 is that the blood of Jesus, when we, in humility, humbly, before Christ, recognize our dire need and repent of our sin and turn away from the lifestyle that we once lived, then the blood of Christ is applied to us in a spiritually, in the same manner that the blood of animals was applied literally under the Old Covenant. But the significant difference is this: having been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, we have been purified, we have been washed, we have been cleansed from all our sin in an act of cleansing that never needs to be repeated. Friends, is that not encouraging news for you this morning, that the battle for our sin has been won, that the blood of Christ has secured the victory, and a place in heaven has been secured for you for all eternity through the sprinkling of his blood. But furthermore, as a result, we have all we need to be able to live in obedience to him. Now, we may fail. We will fail. We may slip up because we are not yet perfect. And I suppose if I can put it in these terms, the best obedience that we can offer to Christ at this moment is an imperfect obedience. But obedience, it must be, dear friends. And we have this incredible assurance that when our sin was paid for, when it was atoned for by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, that sin was cast away from us as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered, we read in Isaiah. So that all we have to do is humble ourselves, bow in humility before the one who gave his blood for us, repent afresh, embrace his incredible forgiveness, and keep on keeping on in obedience to him. But dear friends, we can't take this lightly. I'm not going to go into the passage, but you know there's a passage where the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue. Well, if God's grace is elevated because of our sins, shouldn't we sin more so that God's grace can be elevated even more? Of course not. And the reason we shouldn't take it lightly, dear friends, again found in Hebrews 6 and verse 6, is because each time we fall in sin, the writer to the Hebrews tells us this, that we crucify once again the Son of God and we hold him up to contempt. What a shameful way to treat the one who spared not his own life but poured out his blood for us. Friends, by way of conclusion, we're living in days when, by and large, our society has turned its back on the Bible as a basis for morality and decision-making. But can I urge you as Christians this morning, especially young Christians, do not follow the world in this respect. Do not swallow hook, line, and sinker the nonsense that is being published day after day after day on so many social media platforms. Because what that is doing, young folk, is it's just chipping away at your confidence in Christ. It's just chipping away at your moral standard that stands and falls on the Word of God. Can I urge you not to follow the world in this way? One of the great reformers was a man called Zwingli, a man with a true passion for Christ. And he said this, and you'll forgive me for putting it as bluntly as he did, but men in those days tended to be pretty blunt and direct. He says, for God's sake, don't put yourself at odds with the Word of God. For truly, it will persist as surely as the Rhine follows its course. One can perhaps dam it up for a while, but it's impossible to stop it. In other words, what he's saying is don't turn your back on the Word of God just because it's convenient to do so. Just because the things that we're reading on social media or the things that are even coming at us through our television screens for each and every one of us, let's be honest, seem to be convenient and a nice way to live. Don't allow your moral standard to be undermined by the mindset of a world that is basically foisting personal opinion upon us all, with no real foundation for the things that they're foisting upon us. Don't turn your back on the Word of God out of convenience and allow a world that is at war with God's Word to set or guide your values. Because here's the thing, friends. Many of those values are temporary. And they change with the wind of opinion. But the Word of God will stand the test of time and will last forever. Let me close by saying this. There's a cosmic battle going on for your affections today. The devil is not idle, friends. We're coming up to Halloween, where the devil will be treated as some jolly wee red figure once again. We'll have youngsters running around from door to door collecting sweets. A harmless, harmless wee thing, except that they're being enculturated with this idea that the devil is only a plaything. Friends, the devil is not a plaything. He is very real, and he is very busy. He is not idle. Don't allow yourself to become a slave to sin, which leads to death. God's covenant with us is that he gives us a place. We look forward to a place in the new heavens and the new earth. And he has given us a purpose. And our part in it is to live as God says we ought to live. As imperfect as that may be, until the day we reach glory itself. So can I encourage you this evening, or this morning, dear friends, to consider Groucho Marx's advice. And whether it's the TV with all its soaps, or the plethora of social media platforms, turn them off every now and again. Turn them off, even if it's only for 10 minutes. Facebook went down a week or so ago. The whole system crashed for, I don't know, 12 or 24 hours or something. I didn't really look into it that much. But it was interesting. It made headlines on the news. And people who were pretty much addicted to it were thankful that it had gone down because they had more time to spend with their family. That's the influence these things are having on us, dear friends. We have to have that self-discipline to crash the system, if I can put it in those terms ourselves. Turn it off. Turn it off. Stop being influenced by it. And spend some quality time. You can still stay on your digital device. Just close the social media and open your Bible app and spend a wee bit of time with God so that you're better equipped to live in obedience to Christ. Amen.